Okay, we're going to read in Acts chapter 24 today. And when we do that, we'll get there in a few minutes. If you don't have a Bible and you'd like to follow along, you may. There's a Bible in the pew in front of you. Or if you just want to listen, that's fine. But if you want to follow along, it's on, I believe we're on page 618 or so, right around there. So chapter 24 of Acts. Let's pray. Father, for your word, I am grateful. For your faithfulness, I am grateful. For all that you are, and all that you have been, and all that you will be for us, Lord, I'm grateful. And you are for us. And as Paul asks rhetorically, if God is for us, who can be against us? I thank you that you're for us and you're faithful. So today, Lord, as we consider your word, as we see your purposes being lived out in the life of the early church, I pray that you would speak to us, that your word would be alive, that you would breathe upon us and illuminate us. Help us to be receptive to the voice of your Spirit today. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen. So, we've been reading through the book of Acts. And actually, this has taken longer than I thought it would. Because it's a story, and you know, usually when I go through this sort of a book, it doesn't take as long as the more theological stuff, but this is LXXV, which is 75, right? That's a lot of sermons on the book of, from the book of Acts, I guess, but I hope at least some of them have ministered and served in your relationship with the Lord, and that the remaining few will. How many chapters are there? 28 in Acts? So we're just four chapters away from the end. But we've spent most of our time looking back at the three missionary journeys that the Apostle Paul has thus far taken. And he, along with partners in ministry, had carried the gospel of Jesus Christ very far from the infancy of the church in Jerusalem. And they've carried the gospel now to vast portions of Asia Minor and Europe, places that today are Turkey and Greece and places like that. Okay. So last week we saw as Paul sets off for what will be his final journey, or at least his final journey as is recorded in the book of Acts. And it's not often referred to as his fourth missionary journey, but I refer to it as his fourth missionary journey because he's going where he's going with a purpose, and that is to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Whether in chains or free, he's going with that purpose. So it's to my perception, this final journey is a missionary journey as well, though under different circumstances. So this is a trip to Rome. Debbie's been to Rome, and I've been to Rome. You know, when I was young, I got to travel a lot, and I wish I was a kid again, because I loved, you know, traveling. But Rome's a magnificent place, and it was a magnificent place then. Paul had preached in some very important cities. He'd preached in Jerusalem, in Thessalonica, in Ephesus, in Athens, Greece, to name a few. But in the first century, Rome was the center of the world. This was a city unlike any other in history. The influence that it had then and the influence that it continues to have on culture today is unsurpassed. And Paul is making his way there. And the Lord Jesus himself had informed Paul that this was his destination. He, as Paul was in chains, waiting for trial in Jerusalem, the scripture says, the following night, The Lord stood near Paul. I cannot read that verse without it bringing tears to my eyes. The recognition of the Lord's nearness to Paul and his nearness to me and to you. The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, "Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify in Rome." That was in Acts 23. So unlike the other journeys that Paul has made, this trip to Rome is accomplished through decisions of others. Paul's not deciding to go to Rome. That decision's being made for him by governors and kings. And ultimately, he will go before Nero, the emperor of Rome, and testify before Nero. That's pretty amazing, you know. One of the most notorious, infamous men in all of history, Paul's going to say to him, "Jesus is Lord, and you're not." He may not have said those words. Okay, so briefly, what got us here? How is it that Paul is being taken to Rome? And by the way, in the scriptures, it's not officially been stated to anybody other than to Paul by the Lord Jesus that he's going to Rome, but you can count on him getting there because the Lord said, "You're going to Rome," right? So here's what gets us here, Paul on his way to Rome. After the third missionary journey, Paul and his partners return to Jerusalem, and they do so because it is the headquarters for the first century church. They're also bringing offerings to support the impoverished church there. While they are in Jerusalem, Paul is recognized by some Asian Jews, and he is accused there of teaching, the scripture said, teaching men everywhere against our people, our law, and this place, which is the Jewish people, the Mosaic law, and the Jerusalem temple. And in addition to being accused of teaching against those three things, they are also accusing him of bringing a Gentile into the temple and thus defiling it. You could not, a Gentile, a non-Jewish person, was strictly forbidden by penalty of death. Forbidden. This was a serious charge from entering the temple. So Paul's accused of those things. And as he's being accused, it results in an angry mob, a riot breaking out, and that mob attempting to beat Paul to death. Roman soldiers quickly come and rescue him from that crowd, and Paul then is allowed to address the crowd and the accusers, and he offers a defense before the crowd, and at the end of that defense, they once again lose it, calling for Paul's death, okay? And the reason they're calling for Paul's death is that he said that the Lord had commissioned him to go and to preach to the Gentiles. So from there, he's taken into the Roman barracks by the soldiers, and he is being prepared to be flogged. Not a pleasant thing. And Paul's no dummy, you know? He appealed to his Roman citizenship and said, "You can't flog me till I've been tried. I'm a Roman citizen." After that, he's brought before the Sanhedrin. I'm just briefly trying to go through the events that get us there. And then he's taken again to the barracks. There's a plot to kill him. 40 men have vowed to not eat or drink until they've killed Paul, and that plot is uncovered. And so the Roman commander, whose name is Claudius Lysias, orders that Paul be removed from Jerusalem in order to spare his life, and he's to stand trial before the Roman governor, who is Felix, in the city of Caesarea, okay, named after the Caesar, okay. And so it is that the apostles' journey to Rome has begun. And it begins in a pretty impressive way. Paul is escorted from Rome to Caesarea by 400 soldiers armed, 70 of them on horseback, and Paul himself is provided mounts, okay? So he's traveling in first-class style here, probably for the first time since his persecuting days, but on this journey, he will be the persecuted and finally the martyr for his faith. We closed last week with his arrival in the city of Caesarea. He had a brief hearing before Felix, where Felix agreed to hear the case after his accusers had remained. And in the meantime, Paul is being held under guard in Herod's palace in the city of Caesarea. That's where we pick up the story, okay? Hope I didn't bore you too much with the details. We are going to read verses 1 through 16. Actually, I think I'll go ahead and read through verse 21, but we'll leave 17 through 21 to consider next week. So, Acts chapter 24, verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. 5 days later, the high priest Ananias came down to Caesarea with some of the elders and a lawyer named Tertullus, and they brought their charges against Paul before the governor. When Paul was called in, Tertullus presented his case before Felix. "We have enjoyed a long period of peace under you, and your foresight has brought about reforms in this nation. Everywhere and in every way, most excellent Felix, we acknowledge this with profound gratitude. And in order to not weary you further, I would request that you be kind enough to hear us briefly. We have found this man to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. He is a ringleader of the Nazarene sect, and even tried to desecrate the temple, so we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to learn the truth about all these charges we are bringing against him." The Jews joined in the accusation, asserting that these things were true. When the governor motioned for him to speak, Paul replied, I know that for a number of years you have been a judge over this nation, so I gladly make my defense. You can easily verify that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. My accusers did not find me arguing with anyone in the temple or stirring up a crowd in the synagogue or anywhere else in the city, and they cannot prove to you that the charges they are now making against me. However, I admit that I worship the God of our fathers as a follower of the way, which they call a sect. I believe everything that agrees with the law and that is written in the prophets, and I have the same hope in God as these men that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. So I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. After an absence of several years, I came to Jerusalem to bring my people gifts for the poor and to present offerings. I was ceremonially clean when they found me in the temple courts doing this. There was no crowd with me, nor was I involved in any disturbance. But there are some Jews from the province of Asia who ought to be here before you and bring charges if they have anything against me. Or these who are here should state what crime they have found in me when I stood before the Sanhedrin. Unless it was this one thing that I shouted out as I stood in their presence, it is concerning the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you today. This is the word of the Lord. So Paul's charges and his defense, we've got a courtroom scene unfolding here, okay? So it's been 5 days since he has arrived in Caesarea. Now the high priest, whose name is Ananias, and members of the Sanhedrin have arrived to make their case against Paul, and they are lawyered up. They have with them a Roman lawyer by the name of Tertullus as their prosecutor. I always hesitate to say stuff, but I was a few years ago I was sued. I and a brother with me for breach of contract, and it was a silly suit, but the elders of the church decided it was a good idea. We had a lawyer that did work for us when we needed legal work done, and they decided it was a good idea that I not go without representation. So they said, call the lawyer and have him go with you. And I arrived, and the gentleman who was suing me, you could tell by the look on his face, I can't believe he brought a lawyer with him. And so they brought a lawyer with him, and I don't know if Paul was shocked by that. But what's the saying, he who represents himself is a fool or something like that. So that's what's going on with Paul. He's on trial, and they've brought a Roman lawyer, somebody who's familiar with the laws that govern Felix's domain. They come before Felix to judge the case. And Felix, by the way, is notoriously corrupt. Josephus, a Jewish historian, describes him as a very bad man who, depending on his interest in the court, allowed himself in all manner of wickedness, was a great oppressor, very cruel, and very covetous, patronizing and protecting assassins. So that's what Josephus says about Felix, before whom Paul is being tried. So Paul's brought in, and speaking of patronizing, Tertullus begins his prosecution before Felix this way, to this very bad man, by the way. "We have enjoyed a long period of peace under you, and your foresight has brought about reforms in this nation, everywhere and in every way, most excellent Felix," etc., etc. And he gets to the point then, he gets to the point of accusing Paul, and his accusations are general and nonspecific. He's a troublemaker, he's a ringleader. And I'll briefly mention this, he's called a ringleader of the Nazarene sect. Somebody asked me recently, I think it was George, asked me if I knew anything about the Nazarene Church, and I said, well, sure I do, and we talked a little bit about the Nazarene Church and differences between various churches, but when you hear the word Nazarene here, it's not the Nazarene Church, okay? The early church was referred to by many different names. The Christians were called a lot of different names, one being Christian, another follower of the way, and there are others, but this is followers of the way was the Christians' first choice. If they're going to describe themselves or give themselves a name, that's what they called themselves, followers of the way. The word Christian was applied to them probably as a term of derision in Antioch first, the scriptures, and that's recorded in Acts 11:26. This is the first time we've encountered this term, the sect of the Nazarene, okay? Probably also a term of derision. Nazarene. Someone who is from Nazareth. Okay? So, Jesus, our Lord, this was his hometown, the city of, small town of Nazareth, and it was considered quite a, what would you call, a backwoods place. One of the disciples, before he met Jesus, said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Nazareth had a reputation. Nothing good comes from that place. So to call him a follower of or a ringleader in the sect of the Nazarene is intended to insult Paul and to prejudice Felix against him. But then Paul's given this chance to testify. He speaks respectfully, but not patronizingly, as Tertullus had. He's a man who's not driven by politics, but by integrity. So he's respectful, and it is fitting to be respectful, but he's not patronizing, he's not conniving. He simply says, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I gladly make my defense." So no, excuse the vulgar phrase, but brown-nosing it, you know? He's not brown-nosing, he's just there to make his defense. And then his defense is this: 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. It wasn't to cause trouble, but it was to worship. It was to pay homage to God, not to disturb men. And it was that, he says, that the accusers found him doing in the temple, not arguing or stirring up a crowd, but worshiping God. And so Paul here sets an example for us in this, that he was a worshiper. And, I would want to be able to say, if somebody said to me, "Who are you? What are you? Define yourself," somewhere at the top of the list, I ought to say, if I can't, I'm a worshiper of God, of the one true God. Westminster Confession ask the question, what is the chief end of man? And Westminster Confession's answer to that question, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's what we're made for. We are made, created, fashioned for that purpose above all, above all, to glorify God and, hallelujah, to enjoy Him. And if you don't enjoy God, you haven't reached the place you ought to reach. There's some, you know, if God's a tedious duty to you, get to know Him, dear Lord, you know? When you know Him, He's never a tedious duty. He's always a joy and a delight. And glorifying Him becomes my greatest delight. So, the chief end of man, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And Paul was in Jerusalem with that purpose, to glorify God, to worship. And this is my definition of worship. You can take it or leave it because it's mine. It's not biblical. I mean, it's not presented as such in the Bible. Worship is the inclination of my heart toward God while I do whatever it is I do. Okay? Do you know what I mean by that? It means that when I sit down at the piano and my heart is inclined toward God, I'm worshiping. It means that when I brush my teeth and my heart is inclined toward God, I'm worshiping. It means that when I cook a ham for today's dinner and my heart is inclined toward God, cooking a ham is an act of worship. The inclination of my heart toward God while I do whatever it is I do. If my heart bows, and that's what the word worship here means, by the way, to lay oneself out. Bow, to kiss the hand, okay? So I'm making a point here that this, for Paul and for me and for you, worship is not exclusively reserved for the temple, right? Just as for you and I, worship of God should not be exclusively reserved for the church house on Sunday morning, but actually should occupy 24 hours of every day of my life. But add to that, that the worship that occurs in the church house is important for a number of reasons. But if my faith in Christ is to encompass every arena of my life entirely, then my worship of Christ should fill up every moment of my life. And here's how Paul says it in a couple of places. And if you don't believe me, take Paul's word for it. Because Paul says, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord. He says in another place, whether you eat or drink, or whatever else you do, do it all for the glory of God. Okay? So, for Paul, he was well aware of this. Worship is not something that is reserved for the temple. But Paul went up to the temple to worship, because while worship is not reserved only for the temple, temple worship had its place for him, as Sunday gatherings has its place for the church today. Okay? So Paul goes on to say, that there's no proof of the charges that are against him. But he says, I will plead guilty to one thing. If you want me to cop a plea, here's what I'll plea to. I admit that I worship the God of our fathers as a follower of the way. I admit this freely. I worship the God of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Those are the fathers, the patriarchs of Israel. So he says, I worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the Hebrews, the one true living God whose name is Yahweh, or Jehovah if you prefer. It doesn't matter. It's two different ways of pronouncing the same name of God. I worship Yahweh, Paul says, but with this addendum, I worship him as a follower of the way. That is, as a follower of Christ. Okay? So, for us, I want to just make this point. Christians worship Yahweh. They worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the Hebrew people. El Elohe Israel is one of the ways his name is spoken. God, the God of Israel. God, the God of Israel, is our God. But Paul is adding here that my worship of him is according to the way of Christ. We've not abandoned the God of Israel or embraced another God, but our worship of Yahweh is informed by and is through Christ. And there is a new understanding, a fuller revelation of God through Christ. So I am a worshiper of Yahweh according to the way. And then Paul goes on to cite, this is what I want us to really draw from today. What does it mean to be a follower of the way? What does it mean to be a Christian? And Paul's just saying here, you know, this is what I am. This is what I admit to. I worship God, the God of our fathers, according to the way. What does it mean to worship God or to be a Christ follower? And these are not the, he offers three defining attributes. And these are not the only defining attributes. We could add more defining attributes. What does it mean to be a Christian? There are a lot of things that we could say to that. Paul doesn't include some very important and indispensable tenets of our faith here. It's just a brief summary, okay? But these are three things that Paul says, this is what it means. He's defining, I'm a follower of the way. And then he goes on to say, this is what it means to be a follower of the way. And he gives three defining elements. You with me? Okay, listen. He says first, I believe everything that agrees with the law and that is written in the prophets. That's a defining element of what it means to be a follower of the way. Or to say it more broadly, I believe in the veracity of the scriptures. Defining element, according to the Apostle Paul, what it means to be a follower of the way. I believe in the veracity of the scriptures. I hold to this as the self-revelation of God, his word, and not the word of man. And as such, the scripture is authoritative in my life. It has authority over me. Okay. Harry likes to say this is the roadmap for our lives. And it is. It has authority. It's, well. Elsewhere, Paul says, speaks of the divine origin of the scripture. He says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is God-breathed, and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. The Apostle Peter affirms, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture comes by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1:20 and 21. So it is a defining element of what it means to be a follower of Christ that we attribute the scriptures to divine origin with complete authority over our lives. And I didn't write this down in my notes, and I thought about it, but I didn't write it down, but I'm going to say it right now anyway. I've made no bones about it. There are things I read in the Bible that I don't like. How about you? There are things I read in the Bible that I don't like. You know what? God didn't ask me if I liked it. And I am expected to bow my knee to God's authority even when I don't like what he says. You don't have to like it, you know. But this much I will say, you will grow to like it. You will find, if you will submit your life to the authority of scriptures, you will find progressively more so, it's better when I just do it and obey than when I don't, because I mess it up every time. And I really find joy when I do what God says. I don't think I'm gonna, you know, I'm really gonna get off on a tangent. When you're parents told you to eat your spinach, you may not have liked it, but it was good for you. And if you're like me, you eventually learned to like the spinach and prefer it to Twinkies. Right? Who prefers spinach to Twinkies here? I do. And then if you don't, well, learn to like it. Okay. So that's what I want to say, that Paul's saying about the Scripture. I'm a follower of the way. What does that mean? It means, for one thing, I attribute to the Scripture divine origin with it has complete authority over my life. Secondly, as Paul describes what it is to be a follower of the way, he says that Christians believe and hope in the resurrection of the dead. He says it this way: I have the same hope in God as these men, that is the high priest and the Sanhedrin members that are there, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. Perhaps the best love declaration of the resurrection that we have in the Bible is from 1 Corinthians 15 that says this: I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound. The dead will be raised imperishable and will be changed, for the perishable must clothe itself with imperishable and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has clothed itself with imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true: death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? It is a defining element of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, to believe that Christ shall come again, that he will judge the living and the dead. The dead will be raised at the last day. And probably the earliest writing of the Bible, I don't know this for certain, but there's a lot of speculation, probably the very first book of the Bible that was written is the book of Job. Here's what Job says about the resurrection of the dead himself: I know that my Redeemer lives, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth, and though worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. Ain't no grave, Nisha, gonna hold my body down. Thirdly, a defining element of what it means to be a follower of the way, Paul's offering his defense. If you want to accuse me of something, I'll admit to this: I worship the God of our fathers according to the way. And here's what it means to be a follower of the way: I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. Which is to say, I endeavor to live rightly. George prayed for us this morning as we gathered downstairs before the meeting, and he prayed, God, I pray that we would act like Christians today. It's a good prayer, because there is a measure by which our activities are measured, and our Lord expects us to behave certain ways. For our good and for his glory. So I say this from time to time, and I'm not changing this, I'm just clarifying. Religion that is chiefly moralistic is dead religion. Okay? Christianity is not chiefly about morality, but it is chiefly about relationship. But that does not, we should not conclude then that because Christianity, our faith is not chiefly moralistic, that it is disinterested in morality or how we live. Okay? We there's right and there's wrong. One writer said it this way: Christians do not make peace with their sins, they make war on their sins. Okay? We are justified by grace through faith. That is, I am acquitted of my guilt, I am pardoned of my sin, I am made right before God. Glory be. By grace, through faith, in the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ, wholly and completely apart from my good works. But, not but, I'll change that word. And, it would be wrong to conclude that good works are inconsequential. To conclude that good works are inconsequential is retrograde to the message of the gospel of Jesus. Okay? Our statement of faith says this, Abundant Life Fellowship's statement of faith: good works are the result of, not the cause of, our justification. They flow from the justifying work that God accomplishes through His power and His grace. And I'm personally of the opinion, I know some will disagree with me, and that's okay, that if there's nothing good coming out of your life, you ought to really examine whether you are in the faith. Paul calls us, examine yourself. If nothing good comes out of your life, ask yourself, have I genuinely trusted the atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross? Okay? So, I just to be clear, I am absolutely, completely, and totally sold on the fact that we are justified by grace through faith apart from our good works. But I also believe that our justification results in good works. Okay? The same God who saved us and pardoned us empowers us to live lives that are increasingly more like Christ. So Romans 6:1 asks this question: shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? If I am, and this, so the question is this: if I'm justified by grace, is my manner of life then not consequential or inconsequential? Is it okay for me, since I'm justified by grace through faith, to just go live like the devil? And Paul answers that question quite soundly. In the King James, it says, God forbid. The NIV says, by no means. The Greek word is meganoida, and I love that word, a big no. Big no, we died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Okay. So rather than leave us free to live in unrestrained morality, the power of God's grace does just the opposite. This is beautiful, my friends. I love that it is the grace of God at work in my life that empowers me to rise above sin. Here's how Paul says it in Titus 2. You've heard it from me 100 times, perhaps. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us. What teaches us? The grace of God teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness, and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. God, may I be eager to do what is good. So, my time is up, and there's a lot more that Paul has to say to Felix, and I'll come back to that next week. But thus far, in essence, here's what we've seen. To the charge that I'm a follower of the way, a Christian, I gladly plead guilty. And let me tell you what it is. to be a believer in Jesus Christ. These are some of the things. I believe the Bible is the Word of God with absolute authority over my life. I believe that death is not the end, but that the Lord shall come again, and at his coming shall raise the dead to stand before him in judgment. And finally, I endeavor to live in such a way as to always keep a clear conscience before God and men. These are not the only defining elements of what it means to be a Christian, but they are defining elements. Or to say it candidly, frankly, one ought not rightly call himself a follower of Christ if he does not embrace these. That's what Paul's saying, in essence. This is what it means to be a follower of the way. You don't like these things? You know, you can choose either to submit anyway or just to say, well, then I'm not a Christian. Bye. Finally, I always want to throw this in. I must throw this in. I must say this. It doesn't get said enough. So finally, let me tell you, to live like that is the only life worth living. It's what it means to embrace the abundant life that Jesus promised those who follow him. We're wrongly of the mind often that to do what God tells me to do is dreary. To do what God tells me to do is bondage. To do what God tells me to do is the opposite of liberty. And you know, if you can embrace this, please do. That's hogwash. That's hogwash. Okay. I admit that I worship the God of our fathers as a follower of the way. And let me tell you, this is the life. This is the life. The abundant life that Christ promises to those who will follow him. And with that, I will conclude.